I'm going to turn together in our Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Rosie's going to come and read it for us. I'm going to pick it up at verse 4, the orange one, if that's okay. I think. Yeah, orange, be fair. 2 Kings chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up at verse 4.
Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, who I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now, bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. And he said, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water.
Thank you. Apologies to people at home if you missed the first part of that reading. The mic wasn't quite working. It was amazing, wasn't it? That first bit of the reading, just amazing. But if you did miss it, then just grab a Bible. It's a good book. Have a read. 2 Kings chapter 3. So I was hoping in September to be doing something else. I was hoping to be going through something with us as a church, but it just seems like the Lord's had other plans, and we've been dipping into various different passages through September. We are going to be starting something new in October, but apologies if you like a series, if you like to go through things methodically. We will get back to that at some point. It's usually the way I normally work, but we're looking at different passages at the moment, and there's something about this passage I want us to land on, or a few things actually I want us to land on this morning. Put your hand up with me if you've got a mobile phone on you today. That's pretty much everyone, I think. Fab. Put your hand up for me if you've turned your phone off this morning. That's a far less, far fewer people have turned their phone off. It's funny, isn't it? We've got these little things in our pockets and in our lives, and we carry them with us, don't we, to make life easier, right? To kind of take the pressure off modern life. Anybody here feel that their phone has taken pressure off their life? It's amazing, isn't it, how often you'll be somewhere, you'll be with people, and they'll check their phone really quickly, put their hand on their pocket or their jacket pocket and grab their phone. Have you seen people do that and there wasn't actually a message? There wasn't a call. Anybody seen that happen? Yeah, psychologists now are talking about phantom phone syndrome. That we're so freaked out that we could miss a message or miss an update or miss a notification or miss a call, that sometimes we'll convince ourselves that we've heard it or that we've felt it and it hasn't actually happened. Now then, this is going to be a real moment of honesty. Has that happened to anybody here? A few of you, that's happened. It's funny, isn't it? We live with this expectation. As soon as you've got a phone, as soon as you've got it with you, at any moment, it could buzz, it could ring, it could call. And yet, on our phone, we have other things as well. How many people here have got the Bible app on their phone? Now, you don't have to say it just because you're in church and it'll look good, but if you have, okay. I wish I grabbed my phone to turn on the Bible app with the same level of expectation and excitement. God could be about to speak to me. I wonder today if you were to gauge your expectation level in God, that God could say something in your life, God could do something in your life, God could do something through your life. Is there that sense today that you're expecting that? I mean, it always comes as a massive surprise. Read the Bible. Nobody is waiting around thinking, I'm the kind of person that God could use. I'm just waiting for God to show up. But is there that sense of expectation? Is there that expectation for us as a church of what God might be able to do? And one of the reasons why I'm drawn to this story so much is Elisha. I love him as a character. If I have to have a favorite character in the Old Testament, he'd be right up there. And just the expectation he brings to a desperate situation. It's not a story probably that we're overly familiar with, probably not a passage that we know well. So I'll just quickly run through a little bit of context for us. So we read that this was a time in Israel's history. Somebody's phone, ironically, is now going off. That's not me. I didn't set that up. Who is it, Paul? Is it something important? Or? Oh, he's reading the Bible. Okay, fab. It's the right answer. Very good. Excellent. So we're diving into a period of Israel's history, and yet it's a time where there's been rivalry, where there's been tension, there's been an element of civil war in Israel, and now the nation is divided into two. Israel is up in the north, the northern kingdom, that represents about 10 of the old tribes, and little Judah, representing the final two tribes down in the south. And there are different periods of tension between the two nations. Down to the southeast of Israel is the kingdom of Moab. Now, Moab and Israel have never really got on. If you read the scriptures and you read your history, there has always been a long-standing tension between the two of them. But in this chapter, it's a time in history where Moab is paying tribute to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Now, this was quite common back in the day, that when there were a battle or a war going on, sometimes you would come to terms of peace to prevent more bloodshed, to prevent more war. And at some point, that has happened between these two nations. And the king of Moab, a guy called Misha, very, very good at raising sheep, and he's pledged every year 100,000 sheep to Israel and the wool of 1,000 rams. Sounds like a good deal. And so this is going on an annual basis, Moab serving Israel. Interestingly, a couple of years ago, there was an accidental discovery in Israel, and there was this stone that was found. You may have seen it in the news, called the Misha Stone. It's probably, outside of the Bible, one of the very first times the name Yahweh is ever used. It dated back to something like the 9th century. And King Misha has this tablet, this stone commissioned, which details a list of grievances that he's got against Israel. So it's really, really clear that that they did not get on. He wanted to kind of put up this pillar to remind the people, we don't like them. We don't get on with them. And then we read that there's a change of leadership in Israel. The king there, King Ahab, dies, and power passes from Ahab to his son, Joram, or Jehoram, depending on which part of the Bible you read. He gets two names from time to time. And this is a key moment. The king of Moab thinks, there's a change of leadership. We'll now test Joram. We'll see how strong a leader he is going to be. And so without warning, Misha, king of Moab, just decides to stop paying tribute to Joram. Now, from an international community point of view, all eyes fall on Israel. What are you going to do, Joram? He's stopped paying you the terms of peace. What's going to happen? Well, here's what does happen. Joram sends a message down to the southern kingdom, to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He says this: the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? So straight away, Israel's really clear what this means. War. Straight away, that's the immediate reaction to this. And Jehoshaphat replies to say, I will go with you. Now, these words, I'm sure, sounded so great to Joram. I am as you are. What they've done to you, they've done to me. My people as your people, my horses as your horses. So he literally puts the whole of Judah and all their army, all their resources at Israel's disposal. Now, Jehoshaphat is more experienced in warfare than Joram. And so Joram says to him, well, how should we attack Moab? And the northern borders of Moab were highly fortified, lots of cities there, lots of defense points. And so Jehoshaphat suggests they take a different route. He says, we need to go through Edom. So they're involving others now. So there was, did I say Edom or Eden? Edom is what I meant to say. If I didn't say that, then I apologize. If I did, there was no need to stop. So he suggests we go through Edom. Now, Edom is not a pleasant place. It is wasteland. It's just absolute desolate and desert place. But nevertheless, that's the route that he suggests they take. And we know that as they begin to journey through the wilderness of Edom, that there's a problem. The Bible tells us that they take a roundabout march of 7 days. So the plan was not great. They did not have a straight through line to go. And after 7 days, there was no water at all. And so they've got people who are hungry and thirsty. They've got cattle that need to be looked after. They should be preparing to enter for war. And yet they're depleted of their resources. They're absolutely out. And then there's this moment of panic. And my screen has stopped working. I don't know if yours is. That's okay. I'll read this one. So in verse 9, we read this. The king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or the animals that were with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? That's a really interesting reaction, isn't it? You know, in all those complicated names that we've been reading as we've gone through that passage together, this verse is the first time the Lord is actually mentioned. And Joram presumes that the Lord has led them there to be conquered by Moab. It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes at Christmas we sing about we three kings. Well, there are three kings that are journeying through this bit together. Has the Lord called us together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? It's an interesting question. Perhaps the first part of the question should have been asked earlier. Has the Lord called us together? Sometimes we come to God, don't we, to blame him for things that he had nothing to do with. Joram, Jehoshaphat, king of Edom, all marching through the desert together. Suddenly there's no water, and suddenly it's God's fault that there's no water in a desert. And yet in my life, I can be just as guilty at times. I was thinking this week about what this story kind of represents, and there's two sort of responses to this crisis and to this problem. Sometimes in our Christian walk, there can be a huge sense of direction, can't there? I'm sure you've had seasons in the Christian life when you knew what God was telling you to do. You knew how he was growing you, you knew how he was shaping you, and you were giving your energy, your effort, your enthusiasm, all to that. And then there are other moments when it comes to how we're growing spiritually, there's just a huge sense of drift. And I wonder today where you and I would be on that journey. Are you in a place where you know how the Lord is calling you, where you're experiencing that ongoing relationship with him, or is there a sense of drift? And none of us can drift into deeper discipleship. None of us can drift into deeper commitment. It always takes direction. I love this quote from a Methodist minister, Samuel Chadwick, who says this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless Christianity. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." And for me, I think one of the symptoms, one of the symbols that I'm drifting in my Christian life is that I can be quite prayerless. That I can go days, weeks, sometimes even longer without those moments when you're connecting with God deeply. Have you ever had that situation where you get frustrated and angry with God for not answering a prayer you never asked? I've recognized that in my life. There's other times, aren't there, in the scriptures when people are really honest about battling with thorns in the flesh and really wanting an answer from God, and God saying, "No, I'm not going to give you the answer you want because my grace is sufficient." And even in those times of unanswered prayer, prayerlessness is worse, because in prayer we receive answer, we get to know God better, and his grace is at work. The main concern of the devil is to keep us from praying. Prayerless Christianity. I remember hearing somebody speak a few years ago about practical atheism, unbelieving believers, people who do believe in Jesus, but in almost any given situation or any given crisis, they act as if they don't. And if we were to lift 52 days out of the year, the Sundays, and put them off to one side, the question would be, with those days that are left, can I see those places in my life where I'm pressing into God and he's pressing into me, where God is using me and blessing me, and I feel like I'm growing deeper in God? Because if it's just reliant on Sundays, then you and I are growing in our Christian walk 52 days a year. Well, that seems like an incredible waste of time that God wants to be at work in our lives. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" It reminded me of this proverb from Proverbs 19. "A person's own folly leads them to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord." If I choose to speed and get a ticket and have to pay the price, I cannot then get angry at the Lord and tell him, "Well, it was your meeting I was going to anyway." It's our own folly often, isn't it? But it's far more comfortable to have someone else to blame. And when there's no one else, often we turn to God. We blame him. It can be a symptom of drift in our lives. But Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, responds differently. For Joram, this is a chance to blame God, to attack him. It puts a distance between them, but Jehoshaphat is very different. "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" So remember, this is the Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit hasn't come as he did on the day of Pentecost. And so there were people who had a special role, a special anointing, a special office of prophet. And interestingly, one of the things that they could be called on to do would be to answer questions for people. Sometimes if they'd lost something or needed water, and this inquiring of the Lord through a prophet happens a lot in the Old Testament. And an officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, the king of Israel, the son of Shaphat is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah," which is a beautiful phrase that was used of a servant. You know, Elisha is here, and he used to serve Elijah. We know what Elijah was like. And apparently Elisha already has a reputation. Someone says of him, yeah, the word of the Lord is on him. And so they decide to go to Elisha. Now, really interestingly, Elisha initially is very reluctant to get involved in this situation at all, mainly because he's got a really clear sense of direction, that his calling, his focus should be on the southern kingdom, on Judah. And he does not want to get involved with the northern kingdom at all, but because Jehoshaphat is there, he does. And he calls for a harpist. He says, okay, I need a moment to focus. And so this unnamed musician, I don't know who he was or where he was from, perhaps just there in the army, I don't know, comes to start to play. And as he plays, it says that the hand of the Lord rested on Elisha. Now, I don't think for a moment there was anything magical about the harp, or anything magical about the tune that was played. But just something happens, doesn't it, in worship, when we're reminded of the God who is there, of who God is. It happened this morning, didn't it, as we were worshiping. You're just lifted in his presence. And Elisha, before he says anything, just wants a moment of connection, of worship. And then he begins to prophesy. And he's got some instructions for them. He tells them to make this valley full of trenches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. Fill this valley full of ditches or trenches. In the Hebrew, the word is repeated. It's like the Lord knows they're going to struggle to believe this, to accept this. Fill it full of trenches. Trenches. He says, you're not going to see the rain. You're not going to know where it comes from, but this valley will be filled with water. So you've got a group of men who should either really be preparing for battle or be preparing to go home, who've now been asked, after the exhausting seven-day march with no water, to get a spade or a pickaxe or something and go and attack the desert floor. Now, this is not, you know, Barry Island kind of sand. This is desert. This is desolate. Make this valley full of trenches. Get ready, the prophet says, for the miracle that God is about to bring. I wonder if I'd been there, and I wonder if you'd been there, what our response would have been. I mean, the king buys into this, so not doing it is not an option. Just opting out, that's not going to happen. But imagine your trench in front of you. How much faith do you think you would have for your trench? Make this valley full of trenches. We want pools everywhere so that when the water comes, there's somewhere to collect it, somewhere to gather it, somewhere where we can drink from and provide for our cattle from. So your trench now in front of you, what's your faith like? How deep are you going to dig? I wonder if some of them just kind of tap the ground a little bit and there's a pool. If it happens, that'll collect it. I wonder if others of it attacked the floor with real gusto, real faith. This is really early on into Elisha's sort of public prophetic ministry, so he doesn't have a track record to fall back on yet. This is just a very strange word from a very strange guy. Make this valley full of trenches. I wonder what my trench would have looked like. And I wonder if in my life there is that sense of digging deep, of making room, of creating space for God to move. Remember ages ago, sitting with somebody and just saying, I don't feel like I've heard from God for so long. And they said, well, what are you reading at the moment? I said, well, I'm trying to hear from you, yeah, but what are you reading? And just the realization that I wasn't creating space. And it's not that the Lord can't turn up in any given situation and speak through anything. He can. But that doesn't let us off building a life that is covered with these places of pools, of blessing, those places where we expect to meet with God. See, if we're expecting the water, we'll dig. And I wonder if we're in a season at the moment when the Lord is asking, how many trenches do you have faith for? How deep trenches do you have faith for? Because it'd be really easy, wouldn't it, to have a sort of a paddling pool kind of faith. Do you ever get the sense in your Christian life that there's more? That we're sort of paddling, getting our feet a bit wet. Do you ever get the sense when it comes to what the Lord is wanting to do in us as a community and through us together, that we're just paddling? That we're playing church? I love it, that moment in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 47, where he's shown the river of God flowing from the temple. And a mysterious guy that appears and keeps measuring out different distances. And Ezekiel is led to where he's ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep. And there's a bit beyond that that is out of his depth. And the question comes to me, and the question comes to you, how deep do you want to go? There's a verse in the Bible that's always been a huge comfort and a huge challenge to me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Hugely comforting, but massively challenging, because it means that I'm as near to God as I want to be. How near to God do you want to be? Because every step you take, he will match. He'll draw near to you. Are we content just paddling? Or are we digging deep, making space? Maybe for some of us today, that phrase, digging deep, means something else. Maybe we are in that situation of a valley where it is hard to dig deep. Where when we look around, there isn't an obvious place to begin. There's been frustration or disappointment or bitterness or brokenness. And maybe we've been through that sense of a valley where there's not much growing, there's not much happening, there's not much being said. And to dig deep doesn't just mean creating space, it means you applying our faith in a really difficult way. It means reaching out further, means trusting more than we've done for a long time. But there is more. God is always calling us out deeper. Make this valley full of trenches. I remember a while ago hearing a guy called Carl Beach from Christian Vision for Men speak. And at that time, he was writing a book. And the book was called Spade Work. It's got 52 little chapters in it. They're not long. Very, very good book, just to be read through the year. And he said he wanted to write it because very often he'd been at conferences where people were speaking, and he'd hear them tell the brilliant story, the brilliant testimony of what God had done. And he'd sit there and go, yeah, but I also know about the blood, sweat, and tears behind the scenes. And that sometimes before the fireworks, there's been spade work. There's been years of digging deep, clinging on, pushing in, breaking through. See, in this passage and in our lives, there are things that God can do alone, only God can do. And then there's things that only we can do. And then there are those moments when before God begins his handiwork, he asks us to do the hard work, to get ready. If I pour this out into your life, is there capacity? Is there space? Is there expectation? Is there desire? Is there faith for it to come and to fill you in a very real way? Make this valley full of trenches. You won't see it, you won't hear it, you won't feel it, but this valley is going to become full of pools. And then he goes on to say this. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. As they looked at a dry valley and an exhausted army, the thought of filling it full of trenches was a hard work. You weren't getting volunteers to go first that day. But the sending of water in the desert, the Lord says, that's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And this is what the challenge is so often, isn't it? When we come to this question of expectation, is am I viewing this situation from the ground or am I seeking to look at it from the eyes of the Lord? Because that's very different. And my sense of vision and calling and direction are very different when I try to view it from the eyes of the Lord. Suddenly the things which are very hard for me are easy. Oh, by the way, I'll also deliver Moab into your hands. A few years ago, my family moved down to Pembrokeshire, as many of you know, and Dad, in his last period of ministry, was leading a church in just outside Haverford West, a place called Spittal, called Bethlehem. And while he was there, he was learning some of the stories, some of the history of the church. And some of the older members told him really proudly one day that their church had made the national newspapers. And if you go up, if you want to drive up to Aberystwyth, to the National Library there, you can scroll through and see them in the papers. And he said, why? And there'd been a period of drought in Bethlehem, and it was in Pembrokeshire, the whole county, and it was a big farming agricultural community, as it still is largely, and this drought was having a devastating effect on the livelihood of people there. And so after a while, the minister of Bethlehem is fed up of this, and he calls a prayer meeting, and he tells people, we're just going to pray this one thing, one issue, we're going to seek God for rain to fall on the county. And then he said this to them, if you believe that God can do it, then come, pray, but bring an umbrella. And of course they had people laughing at them arriving in the middle of drought to church with an umbrella, but before they'd finished that night, it started to rain. It went on to rain all weekend, and made the national press. Answered the prayer because they decided to prove God. And there's a question in my life and a question in yours, isn't there? If we believe God can send the rain, where's your umbrella? Sometimes I say I believe, but look at my life, I don't. Are there places where God is calling you to be somebody, even in drought, that's carrying the umbrella? I don't know how, I don't know when, but I do know God will show up. I'm expecting that in my life, and I will not drift from that. I won't let disappointment cause me to drift from it. I won't let doubt cause me to drift from it. Fill this valley full of trenches. We won't read the whole passage. It's worth reading the rest of the chapter too, but I just want to end this moment. The next morning, about the time of offering for the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. There just happened to be a flash flood. Elisha somehow knew. No, God sent the water. The land was filled, the desert, with water. Interestingly, in the next verse, the armies from Moab see this from the distance, and they see the sun landing on the water, and they presume it's blood. They think they've all attacked each other and killed each other, so they come running in just to nick all the armor, just to plunder the armies. They underestimate what God can do. And we're just as guilty, underestimating what God can do. I love the way that Paul, as he prays for the church in Ephesus, just reminds them who they're praying to. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. In what areas of my life is my expectation far too small? In what areas of your life are your prayers far too small? More than we ask or imagine. Let's pray together.